some theory, some speculation, some alternate approaches to things that have gone on. Now, I would like to point out that one student, back to the canopy idea, has made an analysis of the chemistry of the atmosphere and has decided that it might not necessarily have been uniform. And so he sees the possibility that the very chemistry of the atmosphere produced both giganticism and dwarfism and everything in between. He also points out that there is a certain chemical deficiency known today by medical science, and let me see if I can pronounce the word. They call the people that have this acromeliacs. I left the G out. I'll try to pronounce it right next time. But this is a disease of the bones that takes place when both men and women reach about age 30. Due to this disease, or what happens as a result of the disease, the arms grow, the shoulders stoop, the scalp recedes, the chin protrudes, and the medical science says one out of every 100,000 persons on earth has this disease. The most famous exhibit was probably the French wrestler Maurice Tillet. And he was called, among those of you who are sports fans, the Angel. He was a highly cultured, highly refined, intellectual person. But he, at the time he was a wrestler, his arm hung below his knees. And I don't know whether he's still alive or not, but if you looked at his skeleton, you couldn't tell much difference between that than an ape. So these people that talk about the chemical imbalance and difference under the canopy say that this easily could have produced the four basic type of races that the anthropologists say have existed. A place where that there'd be a difference, of course, would be in the age factor. Well, let's wind up this period of history. And we've hinted two major catastrophes that the earth may have undergone. I suppose this is the time to get into it. Revelation chapter 20. The first seven verses speak of a future period in earth's history of 1,000 years duration. So let's look at these verses to see if we can substantiate what we just said. Well, it begins with verse 2. You see a reference in there to 1,000 years? Albert, verse 3, do you see 1,000 years? Verse 4, is it there? Mm-hmm. 5, is it there? 6, is it there? 7, is it there? Okay, there are 6 references to a 1,000-year period. The final period in Earth's history, in time, is this 1,000-year period. So if you're worried about the end of the world, it's got at least 1,000 years to go. So people talk about the end of the world, you see, are not scripturally oriented. The end of the age, that's a different thing we're going to talk more about. Somebody has referred to this as the golden age in Earth's history. History has been moving toward the time that Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. And it has been described as the golden age because it is the one period in Earth's history when gold does not rule. Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Have you memorized that? How about 2? Therefore, some morning when I'm having my quiet time, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the sea, the waters roar and be troubled, and the mountains shake. So, God is our refuge and strength. And sometimes I'm having my quiet time, I look over and see Pike's Peak take off like a rocket and head for the ocean, and the ocean moves in. I will not fear. I'll be perfectly calm. God may have given David a little pre-look at another major catastrophe that the earth is going to face. So we look over in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it was rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You ever been in an earthquake like that? Where the light goes off, the moon is as red as blood. There's an aerial bombardment from outer space of the earth. And every island and every mountain is moved out of its place. Isn't that what it said? In preparing the earth for the thousand-year reign, this precedes that. It looks like we may be facing another major catastrophe. Revelation 16, verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found after this was all over. Back in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 4, we read that which John the Baptist quotes in Luke 3:5. And he said, in the preparation for his coming, every valley will be filled and every mountain leveled. That's what it says. Revelation 21 opens up and says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Now I just say, is it possible that in preparation for the millennium, God may again bring a visitor into the earth's orbit? And in addition to these other things that we just talked about, do away with the ocean, and the water goes sliding out into space. When you get up to about 30,000 feet, the temperature is about 60 below. Now it's cold when you get up there. Of course, on the moon, what is it, 300 out there? So if that water happened to get spilled out there in space, it could freeze up again. So if this condition existed in the first part of Earth's history, is it not possible that it might not again exist in the concluding stage of Earth's history? The land masses be joined. There would be a climate favorable to long life and the kind of production out of the earth that would support a vast population. Okay. Now, I didn't know how far we're going to get tonight, so I just made a batch of notes here. You know, during World War II, the Navy had a lot of landing ships. And what somebody told me once, that they just built a long row of them like this, And whenever they needed one, they just saw it off, according to what length. So my notes are just one big long bunch here, and I'm just going to saw it up according to the time period. So we're going to jump into something else here now. I didn't think we'd get this far tonight, but I've left out about half of what I had in the notes. What we want to zero in on now is what has been called the key to all prophetic truth. The key to all prophetic truth, as it refers to the coming of Christ, has to do with what has been called the 70th week, or Daniel's missing week. So that's the next period we're going to deal with. There's some other interesting things back in here, and we'll actually get back to within 100 years of the flood as we go backwards here. But to lay the groundwork for what we're going to take next, and I think we'll just get in one phase of it tonight, we need to go into the second chapter of Daniel. As we do this, what we want to make reference to is the age in which we live. What does God call the age in which we live today? Well, look at Luke 21:24. What is it?
Times of the Gentiles.
The times of the Gentiles. So God's name for the period in which we're living is the times of the Gentiles. Thus begin in approximately 600 B.C. Now, if we project back here and call this the time of Christ, we go back about 600 years. The age of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the first of the modern world empires, actually the second Babylonian empire. There had been two world empires before this time. Second Chronicles chapter 36 verses 1 through 11 describes Nebuchadnezzar's invasion into Jerusalem, where that he burned the city and took representative people captive into Babylon for 7 years. Among those that he took captive were four teenagers. One's name was Daniel. The other three were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar realized that the Jews had something to add to their cultural heritage, so they gave some kind of an IQ test and picked out the most brilliant, gave them a 3-year crash culture and language course, and then assigned this group of young men, of which Daniel was one, to the king's principal advisory body. And verse 20 of chapter 1 kind of describes about these men. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. I don't know just how you'd grade that, but if you give each one of them 10 for perfect, why, they were 10 times that good. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, as a dictator, was like all dictators, very insecure. He knew that somebody else could use the same tactic he had used to get control. So I think that's not a very pleasant situation. So Nebuchadnezzar went to bed every night, worrying in his subconscious mind what was going to happen. So one night he had a dream. And it was a fantastic dream. And he knew that there was a clue in the dream as to his future and his empire's future. So he called in routinely all of his advisors and said, "Tell me the dream and what it means." So they drew up their chairs, relaxed, no strain. "Tell us the dream, and we'll show the interpretation," verse 4 of Daniel 2. And the king said, "We have a slight problem. I cannot remember a single detail of the dream." So the chief of the counselors dismissed the meeting. He said, "Well, if you can't tell us the dream, how do you expect us to interpret it?" So the king said, "Now, I've always had some doubts, if I may paraphrase a little liberally here. I've had a lot of doubts as to what you guys really got on the ball. If you can't recall this from nothing, how can I trust your interpretation? You're probably a bunch of fakers anyway." So he said, "You either come up with the dream and the interpretation, or we're going to have a, what the government calls a riff." "We're going to cut out on the payroll." And you know what they told him? And he said, "Well, in all of our union's history, no employer has made such a demand. In fact," they said, "the only kind of people who can do this are people who are in touch with gods, and we're not." So the king set an execution date, round up everybody in this, what do you call it, the military MOS? Everybody in that MOS, round them up, they'd be executed. So, naturally, Daniel and his companions were rounded up. So Daniel, you know, he had a right to ask why he was being executed. And when they told him, he said, "Let me see the king." When they see him, he said, "Give me a little time. I will tell you the dream." And he went to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he said, "I made a very rash promise. Pray like mad." That's what he said. He went to these three men, and he says, "Desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows might not perish with the rest of the wise men." Next verse, 19. "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision." So he went in to see the king. And the king says, "Is it true that you can do this?" And Daniel gave credit where credit was due. And he rubbed it in at the same side. Verse 27. Daniel answered, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise man, the astrologers, the magicians, and soothsayers show unto the king." Your whole outfit can't do it. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king. Now, this is a very significant verse. What shall be in the latter days? This refers to the latter days of the Gentiles as our age comes to an end. But as a bonus, he said in verse 29, "He that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass." So he said, "King, your dream is far more significant than you even thought, because God has given you a panoramic view of history from you till the Gentile age ends, with particular emphasis on the latter days." Now he said, "Here's your dream." So the old king, I'm sure you could see him there, that every time Daniel came out with a detail, that was it. Right on the button. Now, it would take a divine restraint to forget this dream. It's described beginning with verse 31. Thou, O king, saw a great image, like a statue of a human being, except it was larger, much larger. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form there was terrible. Now look at the construction of it. The head was of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet part of iron, part of clay. This is an absolute engineering impossibility. All the weight is on top. That is the heaviest part. The feet are made out of clay with some iron that doesn't cleave together. So you see the thing is exactly opposite to what would have to be engineering-wise to stick together. Then he said, while you were watching it, a stone came out of the mountain, cut without hands, hit the image on the feet. It collapsed. And the stone got up on top, began to grind, ground it to powder. A wind came along and blew all the powder out of existence, all the dust of the image. And then the stone began to grow and fill the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, you never missed a point. So Daniel said, here's the interpretation, verse 36. That's the dream. Now here's the interpretation. And to give just a word of introduction, he said, you have an object lesson of all the empires that are to exist from yours until Christ comes. So he said, the head of gold represents your empire. After you, your successor will be another empire, just as silver is not as valuable as gold. It will be lesser in splendor. Two arms. Historically, I've got the dates down here. I don't know whether I need to refer to them or not. In 538 BC, Darius captured Babylon. The military details are described in the book of Daniel. I was over there looking over this situation a few years ago. Very interesting. Babylon, the ruins of Babylon, you can see the city was so secure with the walls around it and the river Euphrates running through it. They were having this wild party, Belshazzar. They didn't have a sentry on duty. In the meantime, Darius had built a diversionary canal. And the night of the celebration, they removed the last earth. They diverted the main by the Euphrates, dropped the level of the water, and walked in the city around the wall and captured that night, 536 B.C. The empire that succeeded the Babylonian was composed of two races, the Medo-Persian, which complemented one another. Then he says, the Medo-Persian, these are identified later, you'll be succeeded by a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. There's a descending scale of value. Silver less valuable than gold, brass less than silver. This is identified in the next chapter as the Grecian Empire, and it only lasted for 13 years under Alexander the Great. The fourth empire receives the most prominence. The first three are identified by name. The fourth is not. But I am not aware of any biblical scholar who does not agree that the fourth was Rome, which dates its existence from 323 B.C. Now concerning the fourth empire, Daniel saw it in three stages. The first stage, represented by this part of the body, the upper hips, a united empire. The second stage, a divided empire with the two legs. These are both history. The third and final stage of the Roman Empire is yet future. There will be, according to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, in the future, a resurrection of an empire which any contemporary observer will say, this is a continuation of the old Roman Empire. When the common market was formed in Rome in 1959, both life and time said, this is the beginning of the Roman Empire. First time since Charlemagne that there's ever been any unity in Europe. There will be a final stage of the Roman Empire. So we see it here in Daniel 2. He says the final stage will be represented by the toes, 10 of them, consisting part clay, partly iron. Now, unfortunately, we do not have an interpretation of what this means, but we do have some speculation, and that is that the clay refers to man and the iron to strength, indicating that these may be a confederation of dictatorships and democracies. Part of them will be ruled by the people, part of them by dictators. But there's no question about the number. In Daniel 7, again, it said the number's 10. Now, the clearest verse that I know on when Christ is coming in the entire Bible is verse 44, Daniel 2. We've already established that the 10 toes represent 10 kings and that they are the final stage of the old Roman Empire. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. When is Christ going to come? In the days of these 10 kings. Is that what he said? Well, we have other history about this. Daniel 7. While this 10 kingdom confederation is in existence, four times in Daniel 7, Daniel contrasts, or God contrasts for him, the last human empire to be supplanted by the empire Christ is going to set up. He mentioned it four times. You can read it for yourself. But he said in verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Now get this. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. There's 10. Then there's an outsider. How he does it, I don't know. But it says he subdues three kings. In Revelation 17, you read that the other seven voluntarily submit to him. So, the 10-kingdom confederacy becomes a power base from which a dictator emerges. He's described many times in Scripture, but in every time it comes in, it gives this same characteristic. Verse 25, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and there shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. Eight times in Scripture, there is a 3.5-year period described in various terms. This is one of them. Time, what does it say here? Time, times, dividing of time. 1 year, 2 years, 1/2 year. One of the I say, 8 references. Now, using this as a power base, we see in Revelation 13, verse 5, we won't read all of it. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years again. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle. He wasn't content with just cursing the people on earth, but it says that he blasphemed those that dwell in heaven as well. Verse 7, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Now look at this. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So the last form of the Roman Empire is seen to be the reemergence of a 10-nation confederacy. An outsider comes in, subdues 3, takes over the rest, uses it for a power base from which he extends his influence over all nations of the earth. Now, I don't think the language here requires military domination. It's influence. So his influence will affect the life of every person on the earth. Now, as we go on, we see what his final great act is, his final act of consequence. Over in Matthew 24, the disciples were always bugging Christ, if I could use that term, as to when he was going to set up his kingdom. And people ask that question today. When? And he couldn't have been clearer. He said, verse 15 of Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, fasten your seat belts and hold your hat. Now, that's not a lot of help, is it? So let's go back to Daniel 9:27 that Christ was quoting to see if we can get some help. A few years ago, we were in a pastor's conference. I was sitting next to a professor from a seminary in Denver who had just finished 4-year study at Hebrew Union University in Cincinnati. I thought, what an opportunity. So I said, Doctor, I consider you an expert in Hebrew language. Tell me, what does Daniel 9:27 mean? Without even looking in the Bible, he says, is that a King James version you have? And I said, yes. He says that represents a very accurate translation of the Hebrew. And it says, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. We go back to Daniel, and it's even more confusing. So it remained for the Holy Spirit through Paul to clarify this. Now again, not all Bible scholars agree, and I say this sounds very reasonable to me, but I wouldn't want you to believe anything because I said so. I want you to believe it because you have searched the Scripture and reached a conclusion as to what it means. In 1 Thessalonians, we find out that Paul really had the people turned on about the coming of Christ. In fact, they were so sure he was going to come right away that many of them quit their jobs. And there was a little problem in the community. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul said, I want to clarify one thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. It concerns the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together in Him, that you not be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, by any revelation, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. If anybody says they've had a revelation, if they say they're quoting me, that the day of Christ is imminent, he says, I deny it. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except. Three things happen. We'll talk about the other two tomorrow night. We're just going to talk about one tonight. And that is, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Is that what it says? So in Matthew 24, the disciples said, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Christ said, when you see the abomination of desolation Daniel talked about, then fasten your seatbelt. It's right around the corner. When's Christ going to intervene in the affairs of man? When a man, a great superman, proclaims, I am God. The King James Version uses the word beast. I like to use the word counterfeit Christ. Satan has been in the business of deceiving Christians all of his life. The last great movement that Satan will originate is to produce a counterfeit Christ and a counterfeit millennium. And it will work better than anything he has ever done. If I had my backup material, I would read you from Billy Graham's book, World of Flame, in which he describes this person as being the most charismatic, the most brilliant of any man who has ever lived on earth. He will be so brilliant he can solve the world's economic troubles. He will actually unite the population of the earth as one. He will be so effective that even the Jews will say, this is the Messiah. So, to summarize and conclude, the second chapter of Daniel has been called by some historians the most amazing document in history. The reason the book of Daniel is under attack in liberal seminaries, they say the book of Daniel is not prophecy, it is history. It has so many details that have been fulfilled. It had to be written by a historian. No prophet could get all those details. If you had existed, if you had lived in 600 B.C., and somebody had asked you, how many world empires are there going to be in the next 2,600 years? Would you stop at four? I'm sure I wouldn't. Shortly after it was announced that the Russians had an H-bomb, the general staff, I forgot what name they had for it then over in Europe. Schaeff, I think it was, that was responsible for the defense of Europe, had a meeting. And they said, what do we do? How do we defend Europe now that Russia has the H-bomb? And one of the officers who attended said it was a kind of a gloomy meeting. But there happened to be on the staff an officer who knew the Bible. He said, gentlemen, could I read a chapter for you? And they were glad for anything. So he read the second chapter of Daniel and showed them how, just as Daniel had said, the Babylonian Empire was succeeded by the Medo-Persian, succeeded by the Grecian, and succeeded by the Roman. He said, gentlemen, Genghis Khan tried to set up a world empire and failed. Napoleon tried to set up a world empire and failed. Kaiser Wilhelm tried to set up a world empire and failed. Hitler tried to set up a world empire and failed. International communism is trying to set up a world empire. But it's not in the book. There is no empire, no world empire, between the Roman and Christ. Now, how God's going to do it, I don't know. But he said, it won't be. And that was some comfort to it. Yes, Pat. The scripture confines itself to the history of nations which have an influence on the history of Israel. We'll get more on that tomorrow night. So the Bible is silent about many of the great empires. Now, not on the world empires, but the empires that do not affect Israel. There is no direct reference in Scripture, to my knowledge, to the United States in prophecy. One thing that is clear, the number one power in the end time will not be the United States. Now, we've seen what it is. The other belief is that God considers nations according to their ethnic origins, not their geographic boundaries, and that we are European in background and more Anglo-Saxon than anything else in America. So there are veiled references to where the British Empire fits in. So it may be that the United States is tied up with that, but no clear reference. But by elimination, you see the nation and the man who will dominate the world, which includes that his influence will be extended over the United States of America in whatever form it happens to exist. Well, let's see, what have we left out? The age of the Gentiles comes to a climax, as we said. We don't know just what is meant by the Roman Empire, whether it means it's the same nations that were in it before, geographic boundaries, whether it's people, but it will be apparently universally recognized as an extension of the Roman Empire in some form. 10 nations, then a power base, then a worldwide influence. When the counterfeit Christ proclaims himself God and attempts to set up what theologians call the false millennium, God reappears in great power, intervening in the events of history.